today is. It's the Lord's Day. How many of you know what happens today? Worship. And what happens after worship? The Texans beat the Cowboys. Amen. All right, simmer down. I know what time it is. So turn your clocks off, your watches, turn off your phones, and let's have a gracious time together studying God's Word and learning from the riches of His blessings for us today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to look intently into this passage that Danny did a fantastic job of reading just moments ago. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus gets an invitation to a dinner, and it's on a particular day, a Sabbath. The Sabbath day began sundown on our Friday, all right? So the way that Jews counted or reckoned time, it begins at sundown. The new day begins at sundown. So actually, Sunday for us, if we were going by the way the Jews count time, would have started yesterday evening at sunset. Are you following me? So it's a Sabbath day. It's Friday. It's our Friday evening at sunset. The Sabbath has begun, and which is the seventh day of the week. And Jesus has been invited to be a guest at a dinner. And one of the great things that we know about our Lord is He will always go wherever He is invited. Amen? When you invite Christ into your life, He comes. Wherever we extend an invitation to God, who always extends an invitation to us, He shows up. Look with me at Luke 14, verses 1 and following. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent or a leading Pharisee, He was being carefully watched, and there in front of Him was a man suffering from dropsy, and Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, He healed him, and He sent him away. Then He asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. So we want to spend some time talking this morning about this particular encounter with Jesus. We're going to do four lessons out of Luke chapter 14 with Jesus at the dinner table. And today I've entitled it Food Fight. That's what we have going on here, a little bit of food fight. But the fight is over the bread of life, God's Word, and how it should be appropriately applied in our settings. So Jesus shows up to this Pharisee's house, and He's been invited. And there's a man in front of Him that looks grotesque. I don't know if you know what dropsy is, but we call it edema or fluid buildup. Have any of you seen someone that has fluid buildup? It usually happens in their extremities, like their hands become very puffy, or their feet or their ankles or the lower extremities of their legs. It's usually the result of cirrhosis of the liver or maybe congestive. You've heard of congestive heart failure. Edema is usually a manifestation of congestive heart failure, where maybe the hands and the face and the eyes begin to swell. And as a result of this swelling, usually a person will feel tightness in their chest, or they have trouble getting air, have problems breathing. This man is truly in a desperate situation. But I think he's been planted there in front of Jesus on purpose, on a Sabbath day. You see, the Pharisees have a bit of trouble with Jesus healing others and doing good on this day known as Sabbath. Jesus begins His ministry in the Gospel of Luke of healing people on the Sabbath. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a man that is demon possessed, and Jesus cast out the demon, and the people are amazed at Jesus because He taught. But He taught as one with authority. Obviously, they had seen the authority on display. And then right after that, Simon, which we know as Peter, invited Jesus to his home, and there at his home is his mother-in-law. Remember, the scriptures tell us that his mother-in-law had a fever, and Jesus, on the Sabbath day, rebuked the fever of the mother-in-law, and I had missed this until this week. She gets up, and he immediately starts waiting on them. Now, that's significant when you understand that all preparations for food and serving food are to be done on the day of preparation before the Sabbath began. And so here's Jesus healing people, casting out demons, rebuking fever, and Peter's mother-in-law is serving at the table. And then at sundown, the scriptures tell us, all kinds of people began to bring their sick to Jesus, and he healed them on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are having some troubles with this because they believe that that if you heal on the Sabbath, then you're working on the Sabbath, and if you work on the Sabbath, then you're breaking the law not to work on the Sabbath. And so you're a lawbreaker. And they believe through all of these events that Jesus is a lawbreaker, but now they want hard evidence that Jesus really is deserving of these accusations. And so they set up this scheme at the Pharisee's house, and they invite Jesus, and in front of him is a man with dropsy. It's the perfect trap, so they think. They're going to trap Jesus. They had thought forward, and they had done their surveillance of Jesus. They had done their personality profile of Jesus, and then they set up this trap in front of Jesus. Because what do they know about Jesus? They know that Jesus loves people, and that Jesus always puts people above ritual. And Jesus honors both the healing of people and the ritual. But they believe that Jesus is dishonoring the ritual of Sabbath. And so they set up this this test case for Jesus. And they've profiled Jesus perfectly. And they know Jesus is going to heal him. It's the perfect setup. When Jesus sees people suffering, he always has compassion on them. And he uses his power to heal them. This is the only time, church family, that dropsy is mentioned in all of the scriptures. It's the perfect scenario because it's so physically grotesque. You can't miss this one, Jesus. So here's the question. Will Jesus be heartless or lawless? Will Jesus be heartless or lawless? They believe that he will be lawless because he has such compassion, so that they then can accuse Jesus. Well, hey, it's hard to get one by on Jesus, amen? It's hard to fool the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He sees what their watching eyes are doing, and so he asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, I don't think they expected to be questioned themselves. They were expecting Jesus to see this and just heal the man. Not them have it, the tables turned on them, where they're asked a question in front of this man with dropsy that they have used, not because they have compassion for the man, but because they want to accuse Jesus. Now he turns the tables, and in the hearing of the man with dropsy, the dropsy man will now get to hear whether or not they, the Pharisees, are heartless or lawless. I mean, they've wanted to take Jesus. Have you? What's the saying? And is it the Godfather, where he gives some advice about keep your friends close and your enemies closer? They've brought Jesus closer, and now the one that they want to accuse has completely taken the weapon. He did some jujitsu, no pun intended. Jujitsu. He did some jujitsu, theological jujitsu, disarmed them, and now uses their own weapon that they have forged against them. Will they be heartless or lawless? What does Jesus do? He heals them. Jesus makes them reveal to the man with dropsy that they have no heart. Their silence spoke with clarity that they valued an ox over the suffering man in their midst. Not only does Jesus have a heart, but healing the man with dropsy is a faithful and loyal and godly thing to do on this ritual day known as Sabbath. Was Jesus right? Well, Jesus is always right. Amen. Jesus is always right. Even in their own law, let's talk about the Sabbath for just a moment. The first time that we see the story of Sabbath, or the word Sabbath used in the Bible, is in Exodus chapter 16. The children of Israel have come out of the land of slavery. They've come out of their own bondage. And God is teaching them to learn to depend on Him. And they got to the desert of sin. It's not a sinful desert. That's just the name of the desert, S-I-N. And they ran out of their food, their provisions. And they, what do you do? What do your kids do when they get hungry and you're on the road? Well, they complain. Can I get an amen on that? And so all the children of Israel are complaining. When we get hungry, we get gripey, we complain. And so they cried out to Moses and Aaron, you brought us out here, we're going to die. We remember we had all this great food, pots of meat back there in Egypt. You know, and they had forgotten about all the oppression they'd experienced for 400 years. And God provided this sweet, wafy bread known as manna. And God provided it daily for them. And God told them on the sixth day, for that to be a day of preparation, they were to go out and get a double portion of what they had gotten during the week. And God preserved the double portion, because here's what had happened. They would go out and get their portion for the day, but they learned to get more than what they needed. Or they wanted to get more than what they needed, and what happened to the excess manna that they had stored because they didn't trust God? Well, it molded and it got maggots in it. There you go, it turned green. But on the sixth day, they were to go to get a double portion because they were not to work. They were to rest on that day. And then in Exodus chapter 20 at Sinai, God gave the command, the fourth command, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. No work is to be done on the Sabbath. And then this is what Moses says, or this is what God has Moses write down in the law. It's because God labored for 6 days and he rested on the Sabbath, on the seventh, which is Sabbath, and holy unto the Lord. And here's the point. The point is, you and I are made in the image of God. God is both worker and rester. And you and I, to fully image God in his fullness of his image, we are to work 6 days and we are to rest. We both work and rest are sacred unto God. And to live this out as being made in the image of God, we need moments of rest in our life. And so there is this teaching on the Sabbath, and they were not to do any work on the Sabbath. But when you don't, so you have the law, you're not to work on the Sabbath, you're not to work your farm animals on the Sabbath that are pulling the plows and all that, and you're to let your workers, the aliens, the slaves and the residents among you, they are to rest on the Sabbath. Everything is to settle down on the Sabbath. No work is to be done at all. Well, good lawyers, when given a command not to do something, well, they want to know, well, what does this mean? And so the lawyers sat down together and they decided, well, there's 39 prohibitions given to work. Things like don't reap, don't sow, don't plant, don't plow, don't cut material. They came up with all of these things. Do not write more than 2 letters. Do not erase more than 2 letters. Literally, it's in the Mishnah on how to appropriately take care of remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. There were some exceptions, like if a child, if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath day and a young boy, a young male child was to be circumcised, they were to do the labor of circumcision. What do you do if you're a mom and you go into labor on the Sabbath day? Give birth. You labor. And there are other ladies, the midwives, can come along and do work as well. There was that exception. The Levites who played the stringed instruments, I don't know if it was a fiddle or not, but if a string broke during worship, they were allowed to retie a new string, a provision for not working on the Sabbath day. But here, there's a principle. If there was some danger to life trumps ritual. For instance, you're not to build a fire and you're not to put a fire out, but if a fire is endangering life, then put out the fire. You see the application of the law, because the preservation of life trumps the preservation of ritual. Are you following me? All right. It's very important. So the Pharisees are wanting to keep the Sabbath day, and they're doing it because of identity. They don't want to lose their identity in this pagan Roman environment, but also because they believe, reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, in which Moses says, you know, when nations come and they occupy you, if you'll turn your heart to the Lord and be fully devoted to the Lord, he'll turn his face toward you and he will rescue you. And so they believed, they were a people, the Israelites were a people, they were God's people, but they didn't live in God's land. They had an identity, but they didn't have a nation. And the Pharisees believed if they could get all of Israel to get back to the proper observance of Sabbath, then God would hear their struggles and come and decisively rescue them. And so here's Jesus. Jesus comes along, in their eyes, he's playing a little loose with the law here. And we don't like liberals. All right, we don't want anyone messing with the proper use and application of the law, and Jesus is playing loose. Jesus puts the needs of others over the needs of Pharisaic religious ritual. If Jesus puts the needs of others over the needs of the needs of worship and ritual. And so as I thought about this lesson today, I thought, you know, well, that's neat. That's really good. Jesus cares for sick people, so should we. Jesus heals sick people, so should we. Maybe we should start a hospital. Maybe we should volunteer to work at a hospital. Maybe we ought to be actively involved in hospice. Maybe we ought to help our neighbors who sometimes struggle with sicknesses. That's good. Jesus loves sick people. And if we're on our way to church and somebody's sick, then we need to stop and not go to worship that day. It's more important to help that sick person and help them be restored to health than it is to be in church that day. That's great. Jesus puts people above ritual. Amen? And it's true. He does. I guess I could end the sermon right there. Nobody say amen. No amens. I got to thinking about this, and here was my thought. If Jesus came to eat with us, I wonder if we might find ourselves in a food fight with him. I wonder if there are ways in which we find ourselves being like the Pharisees, placing the importance of our rituals over the needs of those around us. If Jesus came to our home and had a meal with us, I wonder what he might see. Are there any sick ones, inflamed ones, swollen ones, hurting ones, despairing ones, neglected ones, passed over ones in our midst? Some people in families are suffering from relational dropsy. They're inflamed with the disease of being ignored because they're being sacrificed by the rituals of their parents. If Jesus came to eat with us, I got to thinking about that. If Jesus came to eat with us, he would likely have to eat with us in the car, right? Because we're on the go. You know, I can just see us pulling up to a drive-in. Give me a number 3. Hold the lettuce. Cut the mustard. Give me some mayonnaise. What do you want, little squirt back there? Okay, they want some chicken nuggets with Polynesian. Honey mustard. Can you cancel the Polynesian? We need some honey mustard. And make that a super-sized fries. What do you want, little pumpkin? I don't want to eat at this restaurant, they say. Well, we're going to eat at this. No, I don't want to eat there. Go down to the next restaurant and get us something. I hate this restaurant. Well, fine, you can starve. Jesus, what do you want? Number 4. I'm good, really. If we had a meal in our homes with Jesus, we might have to move all the work from our table to make room for what was once used as a place for a meal. and they serve their meals, and then the kids go sit in front of the TVs, or they get back online on the internet or watching their little games, and you feel a little bit embarrassed because you don't want Jesus sitting at the table by himself. So you're sitting there talking to Jesus, and then ding, you get a text. Excuse me, Jesus, I need to deal with this text real quick here. Excuse me. Talking with Jesus. Ding! Oh, I got a little Facebook update here. Oh, wow, they got to go on that trip. That is just so neat. I'll have to send them a picture of us on the trip that we did the year before. Check this picture out. Ding, ding, ding. Oh, excuse me, Jesus. The problem is not that we have some hardline position when it comes to the Sabbath, Jesus might say. Our problem is that we don't practice any Sabbath. The word Sabbath means to cease, to stop, to be still, to relate, to restore, to renew, to connect, to be at peace, together, uninterrupted. See, we're all connected. We're connected on the web, we're connected to texting, we're connected to Facebook, we're connected to everything but being connected face to face with those that need our love. You see, we need relationships in a non-virtual way. Amen? How many of you, like me, have sent an email on your smartphone, check Facebook, or send a text all the while in the presence of your children? Do the dings wait, or do your children wait for you to deal with the dings? And then with divided attention, you come back to them. There's a MIT professor, Dr. Sherry Turkle. She wrote a book called Alone Together, a very appropriate title for the way families work together today. And she says, why we expect more from technology and less from each other. She interviewed 300 young people and 150 adults in her research. And she found that children felt that their parents paid less attention to them than their smartphones, especially at mealtime, in the car, during sporting events, and even sometimes during bedtime stories. Children learn where they fit in the priorities of their lives, don't they? Somewhere down the line below Facebook and texting and emails and everything else. I think if Jesus came to our homes, Jesus would ask us a question. Where is the rest and the renewal? Where is the justice and the love? I love it in the story of in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses preaches again about the Sabbath. And rather than relating to the Sabbath to God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, like he does in Exodus 20, he recalls the story of them being slaves in Egypt. In other words, work is not designed to grind you to the ground. That's what slaves experience. Jesus has liberated us into freedom, and we experience Sabbath because we are a free people. And so we worship God appropriately and honor him in those ways. Like the Pharisees, we have rituals, but are we sacrificing relationships in order to keep them? I'm afraid Jesus would see our warped priorities everywhere. I read a story. It was in the San Antonio Tribune. It was a story about a woman and an aunt. The aunt had accidentally, I've got oxen on my mind. The aunt had accidentally locked her 10-month-old baby in the car and told the mother, and it was 99 degrees outside. It was in the heat of August, and they're frantically running around trying to figure out how to get the baby out. One of the neighbors saw what was going on and got a clothes hanger and was putting the clothes hanger through the window and trying to unlock the door. They had called for help, and the women are frantically screaming about the baby being inside. And then there's this truck tow guy. He comes pulling up. He sees what's happening. He walks over. He sees the baby. The baby's face is purple, frothing at the mouth, probably from fear and from the intense heat that the child was experiencing. He went back to his truck, grabbed a hammer, and smashed the window out so they could retrieve the child. Was the man called a hero? Was he celebrated because of what he had done for this child? No. If you read the news article, the mother was angry that the man had broke out the window. Don't tell me that we don't get our priorities messed up a little bit. You know, is a car a ritual? No. But can a car be treated ritualistic in which we value it more than the ones that ride inside? Do you hear what I'm saying? What happens when we sacrifice people and relationships over our things that we consider ritualistic? Are there rituals we need to consider? I know I'm digging now. What about our TV rituals? You know, I struggle. There's times where I have routines in the evening sometimes, and where there's certain shows that I want to watch. I don't want to be bothered by that. Do I put my family second behind those rituals? Some of us have hobby rituals. Recreation is great. It makes the word recreation. It's good. But here's what happens with my recreation. My recreation is just when I get into the fish and I start learning their patterns, I don't have any more time to stay with them. I can't keep up. Now, if I'm going to be an exceptional fisherman, I can't keep up with the patterns of the fish. And if I do, I sacrifice harmony and peace and joy and our family. And my wife lets me know because I've experienced this before. Rightfully so. Rightfully so. Or I love golf. I love to play golf. That's probably my favorite sport of all. And I'm really good at it. But I could be better if I got to spend more time at it. Are you following me? And to be really good at it so that you can want. So that we can inflate our ego, so that we can brag, so that we can have people go, wow, aren't you special? When the reality is my family needs to know that they're special. What about food rituals in which we put food ahead of relationships? Some of us have ritualistic approaches to food. We'll spend tons of money on food and to heck with everything else, where money needs to go, because this is the most important thing in my life. And so we sacrifice people for ritual. What about exercise rituals? Is exercise great? Oh, yeah. It's wonderful. I read this past week that your brain works better when you exercise. And I'm like, I need to exercise more because I need some help with my brain. Being healthy is great, but are people sacrificed for the sake of the look or the strength? We have overworked dads. Okay, work is good. Work is sanctified. Work is holy. But then we like to say, you know, I'm working really hard for my family, but actually, are you sacrificing your family so you can work really hard, so you can pay off what you've already bought, or so that you're saving up for something, again, that's going to have some great hobby that's going to take you away from your family? And you see the counter to the overworking dad who says he's sacrificing for family, but is just sacrificing family. The counterpoint is a neglected woman who then she's got to go do her thing, right? We have a new thing emerging in families today called party moms, in which children are neglected for the sake of what's missing in the mom's life. If Jesus came to supper, would he want to know why you're so frazzled? You've worked so hard. You've pushed to the limits. And there's nothing left over for anyone else but you. Church family, you don't need another Mountain Dew or a double-sized Mountain Dew or a 5-hour energy drink or Monster Energy. What you need is Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus is Sabbath. Jesus brings sanity into our insanity. You know, we get mad at our kids because they act out and they're all being bad and everything. They get fussy. I'd like to suggest that fussy kids, problem kids, are not really the problems. Children are a blessing from the God. Amen, church family? Children are a blessing from the Lord, Scripture says. When they become a problem, it's because we've not loved, cared, directed, taught, consoled, encouraged, and built them up. In other words, our absence of meaningful time and undivided attention is now showing up as a problem, and then we get angry and they're the problem. The truth is, we become just as passionate and just as protective of rituals as the Pharisees were of the Sabbath. And like the man with dropsy that day who found out what was in the heart of the Pharisees, who invited him to supper, moms and dads, your kids find out what is in your heart when their well-being is sacrificed by your rituals. They find out whether or not you value rituals over relationships. So what's the solution? I'm not going to end with... You're bad. Actually, I preach this sermon to myself. I'm struggling with this myself. And there are things I need to work on in my life. We might start here. When rituals don't deepen your relationship with God, family, and friends, you need to find yourself some different rituals. Amen? Or at least put the rituals in their proper place. Not ahead of the needs of others, but behind. I'm not calling for you to get rid of your smartphones. I'm calling for you to be smart about your phones. There's this thing called boundaries. And how about technology-free times and technology-free zones where we communicate that our kids matter most? Imagine with me for a moment, ladies, that you find out that you're pregnant. Some of you are going, no way. That factory got shut down years ago. Others, like Eileen, are going, I'm living the reality right now. Wasn't in the plan, but it is in the Almighty's plan. At around 10 weeks, when doctors can hear the beating of a baby's heart, you find out something else is going on. You find out that you have bone cancer. And to receive life-saving treatment would mean that you would have to end the pregnancy. To not take treatment would mean that you have probably set the course for the end of your life. Let me ask you a question. What would you do? And I pray none of you ever have to make that decision. But there's a young mother in California. Her name is Ashley Bridges. She's 24 years old, and she had to make that decision. She turned down the life-saving cancer treatments so that her unborn girl would experience a chance at life. At 8 months, she gave birth to Paisley, and they induced labor so that Ashley could begin the treatments of chemotherapy as soon as possible, but the doctors say that the cancer has spread and that she is terminal. She has less than a year to live. Friends and family have banded together to help take care of Ashley and her children and also her 6-year-old son. The odds are severely stacked against Ashley surviving, and I was touched to my heart when I saw the interview this week on CNN. 8-month-old Paisley will always know this for the rest of her life. One thing for sure, Paisley will always know. She may not know her mom, but she will always know that her mother loved her more than life itself. Moms and dads, what do your children know for sure? Rituals that are right with God will always bring us closer to Him and one another. If you're having a food fight with Jesus, you would be well advised to let Him win. When we let Jesus win in our lives, we all win. Amen? If we can serve any of you, come forward while we stand and sing.